I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
We're going to try to move a little quicker, okay, and cover things as we look at this book. So the one thing that we have to say right off, you know, when you're dealing with Paul's letters, it always starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to. We don't have any of that with the Gospels, okay? There's a little introduction in the Gospel of Luke that tells us a few things, but Matthew simply begins. And so we do not have a verse in Matthew that we can point to and say, this tells us unequivocally that Matthew wrote this book. So what we have to do is look into church history. And we look at the testimony that was there from the church fathers. And one of the most important things that is mentioned is by a church father named Eusebius. And he wrote the Ecclesiastical History, is the title. And it's a history of what happened in the first four centuries after Christ's birth. He lived from 260 to 339 AD, But he quotes in his history a guy by the name of Papias. Okay? Papias lived from 60 AD to 130 AD. And he tells us many things from literally the first century. And one of the things that he makes clear is Matthew and Mark wrote the first two Gospels. He testifies to that. And so it is more on that basis that we teach that Matthew wrote this gospel. Okay? Matthew, Mark. Now, we talked last week a little bit about how for years they thought Mark was the first one written, but we don't know for sure. It may be in the proper order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Because we know Luke and John were written later. Which brings us to the question, Matthew wrote this gospel, and that's what we're going to move with. But when? Dating the gospels are no easier, okay? But one thing that is always cited as a general parameter, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke tells his disciples and predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is historically testified as 70 AD. When Jesus says something and it happens, the gospel writers are careful to point you to that. Since there is absolutely no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Gospels have to be dated before 70 AD. Now, can we get more specific? Well, part of the key here is Luke, because Luke wrote his Gospel and then he wrote Acts. He couldn't have finished Acts until those events that are recorded in Acts had occurred. So we're down the road probably to 63, 64 when he wrote Acts, which means he had to write his gospel maybe 60, 61. And we believe that Matthew and Mark wrote before Luke. So the best guess is that Matthew was written probably in the range of 55 AD. Okay? 55 AD. Where was he when he wrote it? We have no idea. There is some that believe he wrote it from Jerusalem or somewhere in Palestine, but there are others that think he wrote it from Syria. But that we can't pinpoint. Who did he write it to? Again, it's very helpful with the Apostle Paul because he either wrote it to a local community or to a person. We don't have that kind of information. We know that Matthew saw himself as one that was writing to continue the Old Testament. And part of the reason we say that is because as we begin the book and get into this, in the first chapters of Matthew, there is constant reference to the Old Testament. Okay? Now, that has led some to believe that Matthew was definitely writing to a Jewish community. And there's no doubt about that there were Jews involved. But there are other things that make us think more closely about that and realize that there are a number of things within the Gospel of Matthew that he mentions that are also pertaining to Gentiles. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can't say he was just writing to Jews. He was writing to Christians. Okay? And what the exact makeup of the community was, we are unsure. We know that Matthew was one of the 12. Okay? We know that he was a tax collector. We know that originally he was Levi, and that Jesus changed his name, okay, to Matthew. He's not one of the predominant disciples, Peter, James, and John, but he was one of the 12, right? So in that, he was an eyewitness. Two of the Gospels, John and Matthew, were written by disciples, the 12. They were eyewitnesses. Mark was not. We believe Mark got his information from Peter. And Luke says specifically in the introduction to his book that he interviewed eyewitnesses. So Matthew is one of those books that we have that was written by an eyewitness to these events. Okay? To these events. All right. So with those kind of general thoughts in mind, we can begin looking at the book itself, okay? And it's a very specific introduction. The book of the beginnings, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, okay? The book begins with a genealogy. Now, genealogies in that day were much more important than they seem to be to us. Okay? A genealogy placed, first of all, the person whose genealogy it is, it was to place them firmly into history. This is not a made-up person, mythical person. This person is in history. Second of all, this person is in community. It's not outside. Not a loner. Comes from a community. And therefore, these genealogies were very important. Now, before we can even start the genealogy, Jesus is the name given in the first chapter of Matthew, but yet there are three titles given in the first verse, and each one of them is very, very important. Okay? And the first one is Christ. Christ, well, Jesus' name to begin with, we'll save that till the naming, but let's talk about Christ. Christ is, means anointed. And the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. All right? Now, the first thing we think of as we talk about this and the term Messiah, the usual thought is, well, we think of Messiah and we realize that the Jews were waiting on a Messiah that was totally different than Jesus. Okay? That's probably an oversimplification. True to a degree. But as we look at these three titles, you also have to remember every king was anointed. Every one. If you read in 1 Samuel, David refers to Saul over and over again as the Lord's anointed. Okay? And in the Hebrew text, that would be Messiah. So this was a common term. What it means here is that this is the one that God appointed. Okay? God anointed. God anointed this person to bring about salvation. Now, he was not going to bring about salvation. It was ultimately judgment and salvation. Okay? But that's what this name would mean here in connection with these two other very important names. The Son of David. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mean, yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. This is God speaking his promises to David. David was the king. Okay? And these are the this is the promise. Because David, you remember your biblical history. If you don't, I'll remind you. David decided he was going to build a temple. Here I am living in this palace, and the ark is out there in a tent. I'm going to build a temple for the ark. And Nathan the prophet said, well, go ahead. Well, God told Nathan, don't tell him that. And that's when God comes and speaks through Nathan these words, beginning in verse 12. Okay. When your days are fulfilled, he's speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, when David dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, that would be Solomon, okay? And we're getting ahead of ourselves. That'll happen later in 2 Samuel, but it would be Solomon, okay? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So this is not referring right now to a Messiah. This is referring to a sinful man. He's going to sin, and Solomon did sin. It's clearly stated that he married all these wives and that those wives brought idol worship into Israel. So he did sin. All right? But then he goes on. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. It's a critical statement. You remember Saul? He was the king and repeatedly disobeyed God's word to the point that God said, not from your line. Your line, your kingship is not going to continue. And so here the promise is, even though there may be transgression, his steadfast love is not going to depart from him. And he says it, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? Now, Solomon's not going to live forever. Okay? Human beings don't live forever. This is where we get the glimpse. The Messiah is going to come from David's line. One of his descendants will indeed rule forever. And that would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So based on these words, you can see why the Messiah was called the Son of David. Okay? That's where he gets the title. The promises were made to David, and when Jesus Christ came, the promise was fulfilled. The Son of David. Okay? And it's interesting to note, in a couple of the Gospels, Jesus is not initially called the Son of David until a blind man named Bartimaeus calls him the Son of David. Doesn't God do it well? You know, the first one to call him the Son of David is not the king. It's not Herod. It's not the Pharisees and the scribe. It's a blind man sitting by the road. He calls him the son of David. All right, so that's what's behind that name. The other name is surprising because it's not used anywhere else. And that is son of Abraham. Okay? That is not a common designation for the Messiah. Paul talks a lot about the sons of Abraham, but it's in reference to the fact that everybody is a child of Abraham if they believe in Jesus Christ. But the son of Abraham as a title is pretty unique. So to get the context on that one, I want you to turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. The promise that is made to, at this point, it's Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here it is. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in other words, the blessing of Abraham was that from his line was going to become was going to be a descendant that ultimately would be a blessing to everybody on the earth. Everybody. This is one of the reasons you would tend to read son of Abraham and say to yourself, okay, he is writing to Jews. But when you read this, it's suddenly to all families. Everybody. Jews and Gentiles. So in the reference, son of Abraham, there is a hint that he is coming not only for Jews, but for all people. So when we put these three titles together, we get a picture that Matthew is writing this, and that it's about this Jesus who is, first of all, the fulfillment of all God's promises. All of them. He's going to fulfill God's promises. And second, the promises are for everybody. Every person, not just Jews. Okay? And that's just the first verse. That's why it took him 18 years to cover this. Okay? So, and then it's a natural transition because the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is verse 2? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Okay? And so it's a natural transition into the genealogy. Now, you got to look up one more Old Testament passage, and you can go fish on this one. You got to find the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. The first question that has to be raised about Matthew's genealogy is, where did he get this number 14? Because he's going to divide the history of Israel from Abraham to Jesus in three groups of 14. Okay? Where did he get 14? Well, this is the best I've seen. You know, people have speculated about this forever, of where he got 14. But if you look at the end of chapter 4 in Ruth, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. There's 10 names there. Who was Perez's father? Judah. Who was Judah's father? Jacob. Who was Jacob's father? Isaac. Who was Isaac's father? Abraham. 4. 4 plus 10 is 14. There it is. That's the best guess of why 14 that I've seen. Okay? That I've seen. That's the basis of what Matthew does. Now, we have to remember, Matthew had the Old Testament. Okay? And the thing we have to realize is, this is post-Pentecost. So while the 12 did not fully understand what was going on before Jesus' resurrection, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and Peter preaches his first sermon that's filled with Old Testament quotes. So the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit showed them how Jesus was the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament passages. So he had that. So he begins his genealogy with Abraham. And if you read that first section, it's all the names we read in Ruth. Okay? And there are 14 of them. That's the easy part, folks. That's the easy part. Because the next two sections are also listed as 14. Well, maybe. Because we know that to get 14 out of a couple of them, you got to repeat a name. And it's spelled a little bit differently, but you got to repeat it. And that in the case of one, there is a name omitted, which was not uncommon in genealogies of the Old Testament if they were totally unimportant. Okay? So it turns out that it's 14, 14, 14. We will simply call it poetic license. Okay? And let's look at the end of the genealogy. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay? So he makes this point. All right? His point is, God is in absolute control. Now, there's some curious things about the genealogies here in Matthew. There are five women mentioned. Five women mentioned. All right. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, although she's not mentioned by name, she's called the wife of Uriah, and Mary. Okay? Some of these women were not of the finest quality in life. We'll just stop there. Two of them we know for certain were Gentiles. So that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is not just Jewish. There are Gentiles in it. Another fact pointing to he didn't just write to Jews. Okay? Wrote to Gentiles. All right, so there were these four women. The circumstances around surrounding each four are all unique, but it certainly shows us how God can work through people's sinful lives to bring about His will and to do amazing things. And he kind of sets it up. Here are these four. You thought that was good. Look what he did with Mary. Okay? Look what he did with Mary. So it's kind of a step up that he's showing us how marvelously God has worked through history, that even in the lives of sinful people, he can bring about His plan of salvation, fulfill His promise to both Abraham and David, and see that it's fulfilled. The other thing that has to be discussed at least a little bit is, if you read the genealogy here in Matthew, and you read the genealogy in Luke, they are nothing alike. A few names here and there, but they're nothing alike. And this has been debated and studied for centuries. Okay? One thing we know about Matthew's genealogy is it is a genealogy of the royal line. David's descendants, who were the kings of Israel. We recognize the names from the Old Testament. But we don't recognize those names in Luke. There is some thought that Matthew based his on the royal line, but that Luke based him on simple ancestry that wasn't the royal line. So, for instance, we said Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Well, Judah had 11 brothers, but they're not in there. Okay? So there were all these other people. The bottom line is this. It's been discussed over and over, and you've probably heard this before, that Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. And Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. With the thought that both of them were of the house and lineage of David. Okay? Both of them. So that in these two genealogies we see that the promise truly was fulfilled. And where we get that from, we'll just look at that quickly. If you go on down, it's in Luke. In Luke, when Gabriel comes to Mary, it refers to Mary as from the house of David. And so there's the thought, I think it's 127, from the house of David. So that we have a genealogy of each, Mary and Joseph, both from the house of David, house and lineage of David. Okay? But there's no way to make the two genealogies match. It does not work. Okay? It does not work. They've tried everything, but it does not work. So, this is the way that Matthew chooses to begin his gospel. And it basically is saying, and Matthew is basically saying, this gospel is a continuation of the Old Testament. And here's the Old Testament history in this genealogy. And then we come to Jesus Christ. So he sees it as a fulfillment that God's promises have been fulfilled in this one person, Jesus Christ. So he traces all Old Testament history to Jesus Christ. And that is why we've always taught that the center of Scripture is Jesus Christ. We have to look at Scripture through the eyes of Jesus Christ, because that's God's way of saving us. Okay? So it's like putting on sunglasses, and the sunglasses are Jesus. Okay? And that's what makes sense out of everything. Okay? You look at it through Jesus. Not apart from him, but through him. And the way God brought that about. All right, I've done all the talking, so it's time for questions. Yeah, Jen.
Is it notable at all that the genealogy did not start with Adam?
That's another reason why scholars have said he wrote to Jews. But as we've seen, that's too parochial a view. And that's been said for centuries, that Luke was a Gentile and he wrote to Gentiles, therefore he started with Adam. Okay? But I think it's important, but don't make too much out of it, because it gets you off on the wrong track.
It's just notable, other than...
Yeah, it just gets you off on the wrong track. Okay? Other questions, comments? Yes,
sir. I did read one article one time that put the two genealogies together by using levirate marriage as the reason why they were different. It was kind of a complex thing, but he did work the thing out in this article based on the idea of levirate marriage.
Okay. Well, there have been all kinds of attempts. And I can tell you this, is not light reading. If you want to go to sleep fast, read an article on the genealogy of Matthew and Luke. Okay, about two sentences and you can go right to sleep. Okay? Other things. Yeah, Mark up here.
I think Luke's genealogy goes in the opposite direction too and ends with Adam.
Yes.
Yeah.
It is backwards as we would from Matthew's. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Ruth. Wait a minute. Let's pass.
Well, I was just going to say that among the Jews, the genealogy was very, very important.
It was.
Because they maintained those even through their exile. And, I mean, even over the generations, modern generations, this was very, very important to them as their identity.
It was, because you were blessed if you were a child of Abraham. And that was physical descendant. You were a child of Abraham. People still do some of that. I hate to tell you this, but I've talked to people, hadn't been to church in 3 years, but by golly, their grandfather was a founding member. And that was going to get them in the pearly gates. Okay? He didn't have to come to church because my granddad was the founder. My granddad nailed the front door. Therefore, I'm in. Okay? So they can be a good thing or they can be a bad thing. Okay? Over here.
Why the deportation to that? Hold on. Let's get you. That used as a... Why the deportation to Babylon? Is that used because it makes the 14 generations sort of play out?
No, it was such a significant event because the children of Israel did not ever believe that God would let another country overthrow them. And God told them it was going to happen through the prophet Isaiah years before it did because they had gone after idols and the temple was destroyed. That's the key. Yeah. So it was a major, major event. And they were carried off. They were carried off and then came back. Okay? Okay. Well, we're going to close there and we will continue next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.